Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again, representing For God's Glory Ministries and bringing you Bible study on CD. Well, folks, I was fooled again, and I thought that I was going to be able to bring you Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 on the same CD. I just knew that chapter 5 was going to be short enough so that I can fit 4 and 5 on the same CD. But once I got into it, the word is so full that there's just no way that we can fit both of them on the same CD, let alone a quiz and maybe even a song. So we're going to focus on chapter 4 on this particular CD. And I just, before we go on to our quiz, I just want to take a moment and thank again all of those who are continuing to participate in the ministry, giving me an opportunity to bless you with the Word of God as the Lord blesses me to bring it. So also, again, I thank you for your very generous contributions, which you've been so consistent with. Let's move on to our quiz. Question number one, and there are six questions on the quiz. Question number one, in order to fully understand Romans chapter 3, you must think blank. Fill in that blank. The answer is Jewish. In order to understand Romans chapter 3, you really need to think Jewish. Question number two. The Jewish people began with A, Noah, B, Abraham, C, Moses, D, David, or E, Jesus. The answer is B, Abraham. Question number three. What's more important, circumcision of the flesh or circumcision of the heart? The answer is circumcision of the heart. Question number four. What was the advantage that Romans chapter 3 says the Jews had? Well, the key advantage is that they had received the oracles of God. Question number five. Romans chapter 3 emphasizes God's faithfulness. Is this true or false? The answer is true. And lastly, question number six. What does Paul say motivates God, faith or works? The answer is faith. Okay, folks, that ends our quiz. We're going to move on to our next track where we will pick up our study of Romans chapter 4. And then there will be a nice song at the end of the CD. Let's get started with Romans chapter 4. Now, Paul has just ended chapter 3 by asking and answering a question. He pointed out that the purpose of the law was consummated in the final establishment of faith as the mover of God rather than works. Now, faith has and always will be the key to salvation for mankind. So now, as we begin chapter 4, Paul starts it with yet another question. In verse 1 reads, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So after establishing that faith is the key, Paul goes back to the father of the Jewish people and other peoples, Abraham. Now, this is in order to cement the point in the minds of his audience. Yes, the Jews may have differed on many things, but David and Abraham were both rock solid in their minds without any disagreement. Abraham was also the father of the Arab nations through Ishmael, and so they also had their promises of prosperity. And it was therefore fitting that we go back to Abraham. Abraham is the father of all who believe and trust in Yahweh, Almighty God, Creator of the universe. So now, with all of us on one accord and of one mind and one belief, let's take a look at verse 2 and 3. And they read, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Well, there's no getting around that. Abraham was considered righteous because he believed God, again affirming that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was never Abraham's works that warmed God's heart. It was his faith alone. And it may seem overly simplistic, but believing God is what it's all about. And since that is the case, your goal should be to find out what God says on matters rather than man. Let's take a look at the next two verses and see what Paul has to say. Verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's a very key phrase there. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, Paul here uses these verses to restate the same thing about faith that he has said before, and also of works in the concept of grace as opposed to earned salvation. Now, he gives us a practical example. If you work for something, then your pay or reward is owed to you as an obligation. It isn't a favor. It's a debt that is owed to you. So working for God's approval or righteousness is completely contradictory to faith-based theology. Now next, as Paul often did, he used David's statements in Scripture to add credibility to his argument. This is, of course, because David was another incontrovertible figure among the Jews, along with Moses, Abraham, and Elijah. And as usual, when someone uses another person's words or opinion for credibility, they start their sentence with the word "even." You know how it goes. "Even so-and-so agrees with this. Even so-and-so says this or that." That's how you gain credibility. So let's see how Paul uses that in verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, having read that, one thing that is very important to understand here is that the word translated "without" in verse 6 means separately or apart from. It is not to exclude works as having no purpose or value. Righteousness does not come, however, from works. And rather, the works that you do in obedience to God are the fruit of a proper relationship with Him. And so at this point, having established the doctrines of faith and grace, Paul reinforces the concept with some more needed perspective and accurate depiction of history again to drive his point further into their minds. And so Paul spends verses 9 through 17 on the idea that Abraham was the father of all who believed, and that God made the covenant and promises to him before circumcision and certainly before the Levitical law. And so the other point, beyond the inclusiveness of the gospel for Jews and Gentiles and all that believed in the God of Abraham, was the fact that before Abraham ever performed any ritual associated with the law, Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. Now, just as an aside, using that term, believed God, some of you have been exposed to this many times in Christian circles. People will preach and they will get behind the pulpit, or they'll be in a Christian gathering and they'll say, you need to believe God, or I believe God for this, or I believe God for that. You don't believe God for anything. You simply believe God. You accept and embrace and follow and take hold of what God has said. And so, unfortunately, with a lot of the faith teachings, people begin to, quote, believe God for things, meaning that basically they decide what they want and should have. And they expect, by saying they believe God for something, that God therefore must, by obligation, through the Bible, God must agree with what they have said. There is no question that many times when people insist upon having something, just like you with your children, sometimes you go ahead and let them have it and let them learn from the school of hard knocks. That is not the best that you have for them. But sometimes your permissive will, through the badgering and the insistence of your subordinates or your children or your dependents, you will go ahead and let them have what they've asked for. But that is not your best, and it's not the best for them. So I thought I would just point that out, because that is something that you'll find in many Christian circles, this whole idea of I'm believing God for. As you pray, you should pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you pray like that, then you simply believe God for his perfect will in your life, and that covers it all, period. So now that we're thoroughly convinced of faith over works, let's look further and see what Paul had to say about this great man of faith, Abraham. Let's pick up Paul's writings in Romans chapter 4 at verse 19. We'll read from verse 19 through 22. This is some of the most important scripture in all of the New Testament, and all the Bible for that matter. And yes, he is talking mostly to the Jewish Christians and the Jews who did not believe, but this is critical for our understanding and proper interpretation of Scripture and doctrine for doctrinal purposes. So let's go ahead and read 19 through 22. It reads, "And being not weak in faith," speaking of Abraham, "he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform." That is, God had promised. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now, I'm just going to take a moment, and I'm going to go right back through those verses. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. So Abraham was not weak in his faith. He did not consider the fact that he was old and his wife was old. And he didn't even blink an eye at the promises of God and even dabble in any unbelief that God could not and or would not perform that he promised to do. And then we get to 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's some heavy scripture right there. I hope you guys got that one. If I was one of those fancy, cute preachers, I'd say, you didn't catch that. But I really hope that you did catch it. And so, now let's tell you just a little bit more about what I think is interesting about these verses. Besides my little paraphrasing and the fact that I hope that you got it, I just want to share a little bit more of my thoughts on these verses and others, for that matter, others just like it that speak to the same subject. Now, Abraham here is given credit for having had great faith. Well, for those of us that have read all of Genesis, we happen to know how Abraham had a child, Ishmael, with his wife Sarah's handmaiden. Now, Sarah knew God's promises just as well as Abraham did, but she was beyond her fertile years. In other words, she had gone through the menopause, and therefore there was no realistic chance of her having children. Now, it was quite disgraceful not to give Abraham a child, especially a son. And so for this reason, and to help God fulfill his promise, not ever doubting that he would bring forth the promise, but to help God fulfill his promise, Sarah convinced Abraham, and it didn't take much to convince him, by the way, if you read it, but she convinced Abraham to have a child with Hagar, her Egyptian handmaiden. Now, of course, this was not God's perfect plan. God had planned through a miraculous way to deliver his promise in a way that only he could, and that is with two dead bodies or two infertile bodies or two old and expectedly of no good use bodies because of their age, and therefore, of course, only God could have done it, which is the way God works. And so he fully expected to perform a miracle for this couple, and therefore to deliver his promise unto them as only he could do. So when I looked at this, I took a step back this time. Usually when I've looked at this, I kind of, you know, it hits me like, oh, you know, that was one Abraham's, you know, one flaw. You know, he blew it there. He and his wife just got impatient. And I thought about what God's final verdict on Abraham was. You know, and it hit me. God was not just giving Abraham a free pass. Abraham really did believe God. And he literally waited decades for God to act on the promise that he had given him, to give him a son, which would give him, of course, the seed, such as the sand, sand of the sea, or the stars in the sky, as he had promised him a people. Now, he knew that it was his seed, that is Abraham's seed, that was to father a great nation and literally nations. So he and Sarah decided to help God out a little bit. And really, according to what we know about the promise, even though it wasn't God's original plan, clearly this fit the bill. It was still Abraham's seed. But the child Ishmael, which was born to the Egyptian handmaiden of Sarah, was not to bear the promise given by God. So God told Abraham that he would have the baby by his own wife. That is, despite her womb being, quote, closed. And basically that's just saying that the menopause has come upon her and she's not ovulating anymore, but the term the womb was closed, meaning closed for business, basically. And so he believed God, just as it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it was counted to him for righteousness. And so when Paul is speaking here in Romans, he is not just making this stuff up. It says it right there in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham's believing God, just as God had said what he said, this was counted to Abraham for righteousness. And so he really did believe God. Now, God hadn't specifically said that Sarah would bear the child. Not previously he hadn't. And it wasn't unusual for a slave to become the concubine of the husband of a barren wife to propagate his seed, his heritage, and his name. And so myself and many others have looked at this, and we saw Abraham's actions as a shortcoming. But when you really look at it, you know, God's, again, not just giving him a free pass. He's not deciding, this is my guy, so I've got to make whatever he does look good. No, no, no. Abraham never doubted for a minute that God was going to do what he said he would do. He just looked at some of the specifics that were not included and said, hey, I'm going to fill in the blanks myself. And he did what he felt he had to do, he and his wife. And so he believed God all along. And that is why he did what he did. Because he took God simply and plainly at his word. Well, as you can see, we are very close to wrapping up chapter 4. But there's a lot to be said about these last few verses. And I'm going to do my best to say it. Let's go ahead and read the last few verses of Romans chapter 4. We'll start with verse 23. And it reads, now it was not written for his sake alone, meaning Abraham's sake, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. For we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Seems like just a few little verses, right? But I believe that it says quite a bit. Now, when we look at these three verses, it's easy for us modern day Christians in the 21st century to focus on the last verse, since it seems as if the chapter, almost especially towards the end there, seems to build up to that crescendo of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. And that would be easy for us to come to that conclusion because it's at the crux of our beliefs, at the center of our beliefs. Well, I would, though, disagree. I don't think that the final verse is the most notable or significant verse in those final few verses. I believe that the center of it all is verse 24. Now, verse 23 tells us that the imputed righteousness is not only for Abraham. It is given to others also. But verse 24 tells us who the others are. And it also tells us what the criteria are. What are the conditions for who these others are? We know that Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him, but who are these others in Paul's day and forward that also could receive this righteousness, and what under what conditions? And so the way that Christian teaching and preaching usually goes, you would expect the next line in verse 24 to sort of read like, let's go back and read it. It says, to him it would, to him, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, you would sort of expect that to read, more if, for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Or this, will be imputed to those who believe on, Jesus Christ our Lord, or something like that, our Savior. You would expect we sort of fill in the blank there without even thinking about it. And that's not what the word says. So let's see what it really does say. Now, it does say, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, quote unquote. Now that's right. That's God Almighty, God the Father, raised his Son from the dead. Now Jesus was indeed divine and human at the same time, but he was not all of God. And God has at no point in history been dead. Now a part of Jesus, the mortal part of Jesus, died temporarily. But all of creation is sustained by God. And if God was dead at any time, all of existence would have faded away. So remember that verse 24 says that we might believe on him that raised up Jesus. That would be Yahweh, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Now, there is no doubting that Jesus, the Son, and the Father are one. And if you look at the book of John, you will see that that is indeed the case. But Jesus was not sent on this earth to eclipse the Father. Even though it says in the Bible that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is part of God and had all of the authority of his divine nature while on earth, traveling as a man. But still, he bowed down his will to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faced the cross, saying, "Let this cup pass from me, Father, if possible, but nevertheless, thy will be done." Another place that you can look is look back at the Lord's or the disciples' prayer. It's found in the book of Luke as well as Matthew in two slightly different forms. But nonetheless, they both begin, "Our Father." Keep that in mind. So the point that I'm making here is that Paul and the other Jews of the early church clearly understood who Yahweh was. They understood about the God of the universe before Jesus came onto the earthly scene. The only difficulty that they had was trying to figure out what place Jesus himself had in the whole scheme. They had no problem with Yahweh. We have it just the opposite. We have an idea of what Jesus is about in his place, but we don't know what to do with Yahweh. Jesus, again, did not come to eclipse the Father. So the Jews, again, their biggest question was Jesus, or Yeshua, was he the Messiah? Was he indeed the Son of God? And so that's the Jewish difficulty. But again, let's touch on our Gentile problem, since most of us are indeed Gentiles. It has always been difficult for us Gentiles to understand this issue of Yahweh, because we did not have the same history with him as did the Jews. And so, in the New Testament era, Jesus begins to take sort of the place of the Father in many people's minds. Now, this problem manifests itself in many ways, and one of them is that we oftentimes use the name of Jesus as a rallying cry while not ever really understanding him. Jesus never came for us to start worshiping the historical person that he was. He came to accomplish the work of the Father, and he succeeded at that. The God of Abraham is still on the throne, and Jesus did not come to replace him. Jesus was and is part of him, and he is the part of him that sacrificed by suffering pain that he didn't have to suffer, and that he definitely never deserved. The ultimate goal was to reconcile us to the God of Adam and Eve and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, on down to David, etc., down to Joseph and Mary and to us. This is the story of the whole Bible. This is the story of all of man's existence. And this story does not end in the New Testament by creating a new God and calling him Jesus. Now, don't you take that last statement that I just made, that last sentence, and somehow forget everything else that we just said. Nobody is doubting here the deity of Christ. I am pointing out here the fact that as Gentiles, we lock in on Jesus and we forget the Father sometimes. We lock in on the name Jesus, not even realizing that it was Yeshua, a form of Joshua. It is not Jesus, the italicized form of his name, and which is just like it's said in the Spanish language, Jesus. It is not in the name. It is in the authority behind the name. So remember that when you say something, when you proclaim something, when you ask for something in the name of Jesus, you are talking about the power from on high, the power that is behind that man, that God man Jesus, which is the same power of the I Am, the power of Yahweh, the power of the Ancient of Days, the God that approached Adam and Eve in the garden, the God that approached Cain after he killed his brother Abel, the God that was satisfied and pleased with Enoch, and therefore he never saw death, the God that looked down and saw Noah and found a man that he could trust with repopulating the earth. That is the God that has reached down through history and put his son on the cross that you might have life, and that life more abundantly. That God shall not be forgotten, and we will not create a new God and call him Jesus. Again, that is not to take away the divinity of Jesus. It is to put it all in proper perspective. We have taken the historical man Jesus and begun to idolize the historical man, the man who walked the earth, and forgot the gospel that he brought, forgot the place that he came from, brought to us down through a whole tradition of Jewish heritage, and a God that existed before the cross, before Jesus was born. And that needs to end today. We want to understand the whole picture. And that's what I'm trying to get you to do today. So finally, for us Christians, what indeed makes us unique? Of course, Jesus makes us unique. And in what way? Because it is accepting the work of Jesus that makes us stand out. A Jew was still a Jew when Jesus came along. But they became a Christian if they accepted the work of Jesus on the cross as the propitiation for their sins. Did that make them not Jews? Of course not. Did that make null and void all their history and all of their tradition? Absolutely not. But what made them Christian was the same thing that makes us Christian. We accept the finished work of Christ on the cross as a substitute for us who should have been on the cross. And so, no, the name Jesus, which we call upon, is not what is unique. But the authority behind the Jesus of Nazareth is the authority of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. It is the power to heal our souls because he created us and he gave himself as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so now at this point, Jesus having done this work, the Jewish sacrificial system was over. And all of God's creation could worship him as one. Yes, indeed, Jesus meant it when he said on the cross, "It is finished." Because it was finished. And now we're going to get it right. So Paul understood this quite clearly, and I hope we now all do also. But through time, we as Christians have distorted some of what Paul was trying to say. But God is going to make sure in these last days that we have the proper understanding and perspective before Jesus comes back for his bride, the church. And when we have really gotten this understanding, then there will be many other things about the world and about religion that will make much more sense to us. Because truly, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.